in Ezra. Last chapter of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10. Ezra 10. Now, Ezra's gotten some bad news. It turns out that the children of Israel, these escapees of the captivity that were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple and so on, that they have not been doing as right as they should have, but they have mingled in 9-2 their holy seed. That is, they have given their sons and daughters to be wives and husbands of some of the folks of the land there. That is not something that God desired. Whether you like that or not, it was not something God wanted. And so they're praying now. He's gone through this long prayer of Ezra 9 about how Israel not only departed a long time ago from following God, but even these folks that were given this nail in this place, this little bit of reviving, they too have given their sons and daughters to people of the land, and things are not good. You find down in verse 14, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? And that's the problem. We talk, you know, about these things, and in some ways they don't have as much effect for us because we're not constrained as a German doesn't have to marry a German and such and so on. The Lord doesn't look at things like quite like that anymore. But at the same time, He does restrict and say, listen, you have no, if you're a Christian, you have no business marrying somebody that's lost. You're joining affinity. That means you have no business dating somebody that's lost. Right? Because there's a grand, just give me a little while to teach here, Chris. There's a grand danger in all that because, you know, what happens? I mean, somewhere along the way, a man falls in love with a woman. She's not a Christian. He loves her. He wants to keep her. Somewhere along the way, he's going to give something that's valuable away. And that's not a good position to be in. So kids, parents, whoever, you need to find a Christian mate. Okay? That seems very fundamental and very basic, but and it's rudimentary, but it's true. So we go on with this, and you know, he's praying about this, and they have to make some decisions. And you know, one thing about studying the Bible the way we do is that you know, there are folks that get by studying the Bible and saying they're Bible believers, but they never study through a place like Ezra, so they come away with kind of scanty ideas about how things should be. And when you study the Bible the way we do, it tends to kind of blow certain social things out the window. Well, you'll see what I'm talking about here in a second. Chapter 10, verse 1, after this long prayer of a supplication and self-mortification, this is where they are. Now, when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. This thing had torn them up. They saw that what they had done was an abomination in God's sight. Now they have to fix it. Verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives. By that we don't mean somebody with warts on their nose and really ugly, but strange in the sense of outlandish, strange in the sense of not a Jew. They've taken Ammonites, Moabites, and Canaanites for wives. They have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Okay, there's hope in Israel concerning this thing. They have a solution. We're going to talk about this in a second, but all of the talk about divorce, remarriage, non-divorce, non-remarriage, I have never in all of my time that I have listened to guys argue about this matter. And please don't misunderstand, folks. I think you understand by now, it is abominable that folks get married and get divorced just flippantly. You know, it's just not a big deal anymore. It is a big deal. It's a big deal for a lot of biblical reasons, right? And all the time, I know that some of my brethren, they're trying to stop the surge, they're trying to stop the slide of flippant marriages and flippant divorces, okay? However, for those guys that have taken the hard stand and consider somebody that might have suffered an unavoidable divorce in their Christian lives, they tend sometimes to look down on them as if they were second-class citizens. And I have never, ever in my lifetime heard any of them discuss a passage like Ezra 10. How many of you know what's coming in Ezra 10? Very unpopular among the fundamentalists. In fact, I've never heard them address it for what it's worth. Verse 3. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them. So wives and kids, put them away according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Now, again, maybe in some circles, I don't know about here, what I'm going to teach tonight is going to be controversial, not because I'm coming up with something controversial, but because it's in the Bible, right? I'll remind you that in the Old Testament, God was doing something different than He's doing right now, right? In the Old Testament, the Lord brought the children of Israel into the land of the Canaanites, the Moabites, and the Amorites. The iniquity of those people by that time was full. God said, I have put up with them for hundreds of years. Go in, take their land. I'm giving their land to you. Kill them. Wipe them out. Don't marry with them. Don't save their sheep. Destroy them and start over. I want to make a holy seed out of the Hebrew children. I want to establish, essentially, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, here on this earth. I want this to be a holy seed, and it's God's intention to set up a special nation among men in the Old Testament. Now, as it turns out, that's not what happened, and by the way, that's not what we're doing today, right? We are setting up a spiritual kingdom today. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. If you wonder why in the Old Testament God was so merciless, mean, and cruel at war with the heathen nations, this is why. It all revolved around the nation of Israel. He never told Israel to go invade Mongolia and kill the Mongolians. He never told the children of Israel to go to China and kill all the Chinese. He said, for these folks in this area of Israel, for those folks in that area, this land is your land. I'm giving you this land. This is the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You go in that land, you wipe out the heathen that have been doing, by the way, all sorts of stuff that happened in San Francisco and Key West today, right? You go in and kill them and set up the kingdom of heaven upon this earth. This is going to be God's kingdom. It's going to be a theocratic kingdom run by a king, and the king's going to listen to me. And that's what God was doing in the Old Testament. That's why the merciless wars and so on and so forth. That's not what He's doing today, right? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't go kill our enemies. We try to convert our enemies, right? It's different. But that said, this is why the Lord is so hard with these things. And part of His idea was back in verse 2 of chapter 9, these folks, these Israelites in this time, have taken their daughters for themselves and for their sons so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of these lands. Okay? Israel was the holy seed. God had special, holy, sanctified plans for the children of Israel, and still does, and that will yet happen in the future, right? But the fact is, that's why what happened here happened, and why the Lord would look at this in a different way than He looks at our marriages as Christians today. Look down in verse 3 and find where they decided what to do. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and those that tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Now again, this lands right in the lap of the current teachings about divorce. On the one hand, you have folks that are really, really quick to say, oh, it's fine to get divorced, no big deal, even if you are a Christian, okay? I'm not in that lot, right? On the other hand, you have the fundamentalist wing that says, no divorce, ever, ever, ever. And if you do get divorced, you're going to be a second-class spiritual citizen forever. You can never remarry without committing adultery, etc., etc., right? And I have to say, I'm not in that lot either, right? There are some things that I'd have to point out to you that those folks, I'm sure that you've run into those teachings before. Some of you may have wrestled with it some. Look, if you would, in Exodus. There are just some things in the Bible about this divorce thing with the understanding that I am not, quote-unquote, for divorce. Okay? There are some things these guys don't consider. I've never heard them discuss it. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. I know that the Lord's plan was for a man and a woman to get married and for them never to part until death does them part. That's why we have that in the marriage ceremony and that sort of thing. Turns out it didn't always happen that way, and I will point this out to you in the Bible. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. So if he enters into this bond service with a wife, no problem. Verse 4, if his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. I have never heard that verse addressed by the fundamentalists who would restrict a Christian who's had the misfortune of a divorce. They would restrict them to a second class, essentially a second class citizenship. I've never heard them address here this fact that in God's will, if this person came in a slave, married his master's fellow bondservant, that when that guy's bond service is over, it's perfectly fine for him to walk away and leave his wife and children behind. I've never heard it addressed. Now, folks, marriage is holy, right? When you say, I do, and flesh joins flesh, marriage is holy. It's supposed to represent Jesus Christ's relationship with the church, which, by the way, is eternal. We have eternal security. It's eternal, okay? And therefore, breaking those vows is nothing light. The Lord does allow it under certain circumstances of fornication, adultery, I believe desertion, and obviously death. Otherwise, you know, I know that there are some other things we can talk about, and we have talked about those things before. My point is, though, it is not something flippant that should happen. Okay? On the other hand, let's at least be honest as Bible believers that in the Old Testament anyway, there were some latitudes that God allowed that I never hear anybody discuss. Right? Now, you're not a bond servant in the way that these folks are, so you're not going to be able to use this. But I'm just trying to point out a couple things to you. Look, for instance, in Ezekiel 16, I'll show you. I guess I'll start out here by showing you a few passages that I have never heard these guys discuss. And I don't want you to get into a discussion pro-divorce because we're not pro-divorce. If you come to me trying to get me to say that you should be able to divorce your wife or husband, the chances are pretty good you ain't going to get to me to say those words, right? On the other hand, I'm not a Pharisee, and I understand that there are certain times that things happen, and there are unavoidable and tragic things that happen that have to be faced. Look in Ezekiel chapter 16. And if you'll go down to verse 38, I'll show you another passage that I never have heard addressed by these guys who I will just call them Pharisees, and who they would say that if a Christian has ever been in a situation where he had to get divorced, that he or she should never remarry, because to remarry is to commit adultery. Okay? I believe that's really narrow. I don't think they read their Bibles very carefully, do you? How about Ezekiel 16:38? Now, this is a hard verse. I will judge thee, God's going to judge them as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged. But please notice in that wedlock can be broken. Did you say that? There's times that wedlock is broken. Look in Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. And they won't address this. They all but refuse to acknowledge that, in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I, the Lord, have put away? The Lord divorced Israel. I've never heard them discuss it. Okay? Is He done with Israel? In fact, will He take her back? Yes, He will. But God Himself divorced Israel. The Lord Himself had problems at home. By the way, the Lord Himself had problems with His own kids. Adam and Eve were sons of God, were they not? In fact, the devil was one time a son of God. The Lord had trouble in His own home, quote unquote, with His children and His wife. I'm not trying to say these things so that you can take latitude and license to do what you want and to make bad decisions. I'm only pointing this out. Look, folks, nobody is benefited by cutting out part of the picture of the truth. Take the Bible, put the truth all together, get the whole picture, and then apply what you can to yourself. But don't shave off the parts that don't support your position. Right? How about Ezra chapter 10 again, where it goes on to say, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, let it, this putting away of their wives, be done according to the law. He's saying, we've done wrong in joining affinity with these women, these strange women of the land. We have had children by them. The law allows us to put them away, and that's what we should do, because we're supposed to be a holy seed. We're supposed to be setting this thing right and trying to rectify these wrongs, these transgressions we've done against God all the way back in our past. Here, God judged these folks, sent them away to Babylon for these 70 years. We've come back, finally had an opportunity to revive ourselves in the land. We've rebuilt the temple, and now we look around and find ourselves, the very nobles themselves were doing this, we find ourselves doing the very same thing after just a few decades that those people did all the way back there that they're getting judged for. So we've got to stop this, and the answer is to do according to law, put these women away. Again, I've never heard this addressed by the fundamentalist crowd. Okay? I don't know why. Well, I guess I do. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's do a little review here about what the law said about this matter. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, humanistically speaking, for these folks to say that the Lord approves of putting away wife and children under these circumstances is hard to swallow, because obviously touchy-feely social issues side of this says, well, that would just be terrible. I'm not saying it's not terrible, but notice what the law did say. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and notice verse 1. This is God's ideal. In fact, this is the first thing He laid down before the rest of this. Verse 1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Now when He's done that for you, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they shall turn away thy son from following thee, that they may serve other gods. so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Same thing that happened to Solomon. Verse 5. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images, cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire, but do not marry them. Right? God's first rule, do not marry them. Now, that said, go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21. This may seem a little contradictory in light of what we just read. Deuteronomy 21:10. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, the people of the land there, the Lord thy God hath delivered them unto thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldst have her to thy wife. Then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. And she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and her mother a full month. After that thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband. She shall be thy wife. It shall be if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will. Now, a couple things here again. In light of Deuteronomy 7, it seems kind of contradictory that the Lord would then turn around and say, if you see one among the captives that really catches your eye, well, all I can say with this is, for one, Lord kind of has a habit of establishing a general rule and then, frankly, allowing an exception here or there. I personally think that this may indicate this woman has decided to become a Jew. She shaves her head, pares her nails, goes through this cleansing thing for a month and all that. I think she may have agreed in this case to become a proselyte to Judaism. But even so, he can marry her. But notice down in verse 14, it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will. But thou shalt not sell her at all for money, and thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. Okay, so whatever is the case, Deuteronomy 21 does allow, if in taking one of the strange women of the land, you can put her away, you just can't sell her into bond service. Right? That said, Deuteronomy 24, rather. This is the law these guys are talking about in Ezra chapter 10. We're going to put away our wives according to the law. Well, they have strange wives. They are allowed to put them away. They're not allowed to sell them. Look in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. So even under law, these guys could divorce their wives. The Pharisees asked Jesus Christ about this. Jesus Christ basically said, look, from the beginning it wasn't this way. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to put away your wives, okay? But it's not so anymore. And then he comes down and narrows the gap so this doesn't happen every day. My point, though, is back in Ezra, as hard as it is to swallow, these guys have taken strange wives. There is application in the law by which they can put away their wives. In this case, they should. And they did so, notice again, verse 3, they did this according to the law. Verse 4, arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. These men of Israel are talking to Ezra. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. They're encouraging Ezra, the more or less the governor now over the children of Israel. They're saying, you come in, you be of good courage, you help us do this. Verse 5, then arose Ezra, made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. So everybody says, okay, we've done wrong, we've repented now as a nation, and we're going to put away our wives. These women, these Amorites, Hittites, Girgashites, this was a bad move. Some of us have children by these women. We're putting them away for the Lord's sake, for the holy seed's sake. Verse 6. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, and when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. So, to not come and acknowledge these things means to lose your substance and essentially to be ostracized. Questions or comments so far? You've swallowed quite a bit so far. Yes, sir, Abel. I am inclined to think that he grouped them all together. But, you know, I think it's one of those deals where you find all the time in the Bible where the Lord lays down the law and then basically outlines an exception whereby if something's done, then this can be done. I don't have a better explanation for you than that at the moment. But mainly what I wanted to prove to you was that under the Old Testament law, there was a stricture that if you took a wife, really any wife, you could put her away. And especially if she was a wife of a stranger, a strange woman, you could certainly put her away. The fundamentalists don't like that, but I'm really sorry. Verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 12th day of the month. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. So it was raining. And Ezra the priest stood up, said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers. Do His pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many and that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand. Let all them which have taken strange wives in their cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. These folks believe that God's wrath abides on them for these sins. And the truth is, it did. That was one of the reasons He kicked them out of the land to start with. Down in verse 15, only Jonathan the son of Azahel and Jehaziah the son of Tikvah were employed about this matter. Meshulam and Shabbethai the Levite helped them. And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated, set down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And among the sons of the priests which were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak and his brethren, Maaseiah, Eleazar and Jerib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock of their trespass. So they gave their hands, either shook hands or raised their hand and probably swore a vow, something like that. But they did that and then offered a sacrifice. Verse 20. And of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebadiah, of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah and Elijah and Shimeiah and Jehiel and Uzziah, and of the sons of Pasher, Elionai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Elisha. And of the Levites, Jozabad and Shimei and Kaliah, the same is Kalida, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers also, Eliashib. And of the porters, Shalum, and Telem, and Uri. Of Israel, of the sons of Pirosh, Remiah, and Jeziah, and Malchiah, and Maaman, Eleazar, and Malkijah, and Benaiah. And of the sons of Elam, Madaniah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, and Abdi, and Jeremoth, and Eliah. And of the sons of Zattu, Elionai, Eliashib, Madaniah, and Jeremoth, and Zabid, and Azizah. Of the sons of Belai, Jehoanan, Hanani, Zebai, and Athlai. The sons of Bani, Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Jeshub, and Sheel, and Ramoth. Anybody else want to read? Verse 30. And of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, and Kelal, Benaiah, Messiah, Madaniah, Bezaliel, Benui, and Manasseh. And of the sons of Haram, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malchiah, Shimei, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Now, folks, here's what you learn from all this. I know you're not getting a lot out of these chronologies and genealogies. Here's what you should know. The Lord knows your name. He knows what you did. Remember that old spooky movie? I saw what you did and I know who you are. The Lord knows who you are and He knows what you did. Right? Get the sins under the blood where you're safe and don't think you're getting away with anything. Right? Back to verse. Maybe I'll just skip the rest of the verses. No, I'm just kidding. Verse 34. The sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, and Uil. Benaiah, Bediah, Kelu, Vaniah, Miramoth, Eliashib, Madaniah, Madani, and Jayasal, and Bani, and Banui, Shimei, and Shelemiah, and Nathan, and Adiah, Meknadabai, try that one, Shashai, Sharai, Azariel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shelem, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, there's always Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jeiel, Mattathai, Zabed, Zabina, Jadal, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So the book ends with Israel putting away their wives, and that's how Ezra ends. Very unpopular among the fundamentalists, I would say. We're going to go right on over to Nehemiah. I thought about not going straight from Ezra to Nehemiah, but then decided, well, if you're going to do one, you might as well do the other. Thing to remember with this, Ezra was responsible for coming back and building the temple, right? Or at least Ezra, the book of Ezra at least narrates that scenario where Ezra comes in not until Ezra chapter 7 after the temple was built and begins to rule in the land and such. Now, Nehemiah is something different. Nehemiah comes in sometime after Ezra does. The walls of Jerusalem are not built. They're torn down. Everything's still burnt and rubble. And so Nehemiah comes in to rebuild the wall and really to more or less repopulate the city. Now, the point with that is, here you have Ezra comes in with this holy, sanctified job. His job is to do this spiritual thing, this rebuilding of the temple, reestablishment of the proper order of worship and all that stuff, okay? Nehemiah has a much, more mundane job. His job is to come in and just build a wall and essentially to repopulate the city. Okay? My point in saying all that is to say, in order for what you've done, what somebody's done, somebody who works a work, spiritually a sanctified work, the building of this temple, the reestablishment of the ritual and order and such, there's somebody that has to build a wall. There's somebody that has to scrub a toilet, right? And there's somebody that has to come back and farm the fields and plow and plant and harvest and do relatively mundane work. These guys, for a long time, in the book of Nehemiah, just come back. They're digging around in the rubble. They're just trying to clear stuff out so they can restructure the walls, rebuild the parts that are just torn down, completely restructure some of it. The point is, yes, you have the very sanctified work of certain offices. You do need a pastor. You do need a deacon. You need an associate pastor and such. But folks, somebody's got to mow the lawn. Somebody's got to change the church sign. Somebody has to scrub a toilet. Somebody has to sweep and clean. Don't look down on those jobs. Those things are something special. Nehemiah gets his own book in the Bible. All he's doing is rebuilding the wall. What he did is just as sanctified and consecrated as what Ezra did. Right? Ladies and gentlemen, we're all needed. You have something to do. When God gives you something to do, gives you even an opportunity like Nehemiah to volunteer for the job, take the job serious. Well, all I do is scrub toilets. Well, all I do is mow the lawn. All you do? Well, how would the place look if nobody mowed the lawn? What would people do if they went in and the bathroom was completely caked and nasty? You think folks are going to come back to your church then? I rather think not. And that's the point. Look in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Nehemiah 1:1. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he's asking about those guys that had escaped out of the captivity. By that I mean they were sent by the king to redo what they did back in Ezra. He said, how are they doing? Well, the word isn't too well, too good. Verse 3, they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. They have the temple rebuilt. They are worshiping and sacrificing at the temple. Everything surrounding the temple is all shoddy. It is torn down. The walls are shot. There are many enemies about. They're not doing well at all, Nehemiah. They're really not. Verse 4. And it came to pass when I had heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, and that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. This guy is praying somewhat like Ezra prayed back in Ezra chapter 9. Verse 7. We, the Israelites, have dealt very corruptly against thee, have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandedst thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandedst thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. Who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He's saying, I stand before the king every day. Lord, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Make something happen in the sight of this man. He's the king. He can change this. Chapter 2, verse 1. Sometimes you pray prayers, and I wonder if you really wonder whether God will answer them. You know, I'm sure Nehemiah looked for this opportunity, but I've been guilty of praying prayers and then being, I'm ashamed to say it, surprised when I get an answer. That ought not be the way we pray, right? You ought to be able to pray expectantly. And I know there's a lot of disappointments when you pray expectantly because you pray and pray and it seems like nothing happens. About the time you start praying, not expecting something to happen, that something does happen. And by the grace of God, you should be ashamed. Because you should pray expectantly. Your God is alive, your God hears, and your God can do anything He wants. Right? Chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine, gave it unto the king. Now this is the 20th year of Artaxerxes. To give you an idea of where these guys fall in line, if you'll go back to Ezra 7, Ezra 7 is the chapter where Ezra actually shows up on the scene. And notice that in verse 7, this is the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. So the way this falls is that Ezra is commissioned, comes back to Jerusalem, and is there for a while before Nehemiah shows up. Nehemiah in 2:1 gets this commission in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. Wine was before him. I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I very sore afraid. Okay? Why is Nehemiah afraid? Because the king doesn't want a long face in his presence. Hey, you pouting? I'll kill you, man. Something like that. Or it could be also that he's scared because now he's at a position where he's prayed this prayer. King has basically given him a wide open door to say what he needs to say. And maybe that's scary. Because sometimes you get to that position, you prayed to get a chance to propose to this girl. And now it's finally time and you're really scared. Okay, maybe that was a bad example, but whatever. So I was very sore afraid, but probably because the king has let it be known, or perhaps the chief of staff has let it known, do not go in the presence of this king with a long, drawn-out donkey face. Don't go in there acting all sad and stuff. You put a smile on your face and act cheerful before this king, or else he's going to have your head. Verse 3. Then was I very sore afraid, the end of verse 2, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? Well, that was quick. I mean, what's wrong with you? Why you said, why should not I be sad? The sepulchres of my fathers are lying waste. Well, what do you want to do? Right? Then the famous Nehemiah prayer, so I prayed unto the God of heaven. You better learn to pray like Nehemiah, which is, somebody says something to you, you don't know quite what to answer, so you throw up a Nehemiah prayer, God help me. And his answer, verse 5, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me into Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Well, that's kind of a big one, you know. Well, King says, hey, well, okay, what do you want to do? You're sad. What do you want to do? Well, I want to go back and take a bunch of a crew with me and rebuild the wall. Oh, well, okay, how much money you need? Right? Verse 6. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? I mean, basically he's saying, yes, how long are you going to be gone? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. In other words, I don't want to just leave here, go cross the river, and then these guys wind up hijacking me and waylaying me, beating me to death, and stealing all the stuff. You write me a writing of passage so that they will let me go. They know that you're behind me. Verse 8. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertaineth to the house, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the goodness of my God upon me. So the king gave him his answer. Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Todd. Yeah. Right. I don't know. Never thought about that. I don't know. Anything else? Brother Jeremy. Okay. Okay. So there's some birthday cake back there of leftover from Jasmine's birthday. So y'all partake. I missed that. I'm sorry. Oh, that other day? Okay. We're glad you're better, Jasmine. Anything else? Let's sing one more before we go. Let's turn to number 439. 439. pray. Father, we have just finished a book tonight and started another one of two men that had quite a vision and accomplished quite a feat. Neither of those men are recognized by the world at all in any way. Father, they were servants of Thee. And so You'll recognize them, though the world doesn't. We pray we might get this vision firmly in our own minds and hearts. Lord, what we're doing is not for the pleasure of anybody else but Thee. I pray You'd help us to do all that we can in that respect. Father, we're grateful for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the privilege of being able to do so. And for that matter, for getting a chance to live in this day, this very critical day that's so dark and perilous. Help us, Father, to be Thy servants indeed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good night, folks.